What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, and your last chance to get in a question about the Catholic faith before Thanksgiving weekend. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question about the Catholic faith. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Well, we have the A-team in place today. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and Rich Jesse handling social media and texts. If you are watching us right now on YouTube, you can add your question right there. Just put your question in the comments box, and Rich will see that, and he'll shoot it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you?
Well, you know, generally speaking, I rarely sleep more than 6 hours. I might even sleep 4 or 5 a night, and I'm often kind of sleep-deprived in consequence.
It's sure,
something
sure.
I struggle with. Last night, I went to bed at 6.
6 p.m.
P.m. 6
okay.
p.m.
All right.
I did have to get up at one point and help my wife with something, went back to bed and slept till almost 5 a.m.
Wow.
For me, that is like, I haven't done that in years, so I feel supercharged today.
You do seem rather frisky.
I got a smile on my face.
That's great. Well, we're going to start off with a question here. This is from an anonymous listener who says, Dr. Anders, my friends and I are in our 20s. Some are married, others are not. We have been wanting to start a Bible study or a discussion group on how to live like good Catholic men. We were wondering if you have any good recommendations and or resources for us to take a look at to study. For example, a book or a program for us to focus on. Thanks a bunch and God bless.
So what is that? Doesn't Steve Wood have a book on authentic Catholic manhood?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can't go wrong with Steve Wood.
I'm just
very solid.
Yeah, dads.org. He's got a bunch of stuff that's in that area. If that's your cup of tea, you know, personally, I just love reading the classics of Catholic literature. You know, whether that be Augustine's Confessions or Timothy Gallagher's stuff, Father Timothy Gallagher's stuff on Ignatian spirituality and rules of discernment. That's really solid, good stuff. For that matter, you could just read St. Ignatius, the biography of a saint. That's my preference. I personally like the more traditional material that's drawn from the depths of the tradition. But if you want something more contemporary, I guess Steve Wood stuff's good too.
Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your email. Here's one from Margaret in New Hampshire. Dr. Anders, I was listening to your show recorded from 11/22, which would have been last week, and I had a follow-up question. A woman named Janice emailed and asked about experiencing a life review of our good deeds and our sins after death. Your answer indicated there is no such teaching by the Catholic Church, stating that we have a life review after death. The Catholic Catechism does state, as you know, we will have a particular judgment immediately after death and a general judgment and the second coming. So, can you clarify for me what those judgments are based on, if not by how we lived our life and our faith in Jesus? I found this a little confusing.
Sure. I can absolutely attack that. So, if you read the pop literature on near-death experiences, which I don't necessarily advocate that you do, right? But if you poke around the spirituality or New Agey sections of the bookstore, you'll find, and sometimes even in the sort of the pop Christian living type sections, you'll find all kinds of books by people who allege that they died or they nearly died or their child died, and so-and-so went to heaven and had a big, long conversation with Jesus and then came back, and this is what he found, and, you know, and in heaven he got his own golf cart and, you know, a new Tesla or whatever, you know, and they describe, and that kind of literature, sometimes it sells a lot of copies and makes a lot of money, but it has zero doctrinal significance for a Catholic, and I think it's an entirely mistaken idea to try to base your idea of the afterlife or the eschatology on that kind of literature. But it's very popular, and the images that are drawn from that often come to inhabit the minds of Catholics and affect the way they think of things. And so one of the common tropes in that near-death experience literature is the idea of a life review, which I take to mean something like a kind of video replay of the high points of your life.
Yeah.
And I remember, I don't know if you ever saw the 1980 or 81 Flash Gordon movie. And it had Max von Sydow, who played Ming the Merciless.
Woo!
And there was a scene in the film where there's the terrestrial, the Earth scientist that accompanies Flash Gordon, and Ming the Merciless decides to turn him into a minion and a slave, and he's got this mind wipe technology that takes him all the way back to, you know, to conception, and then reprograms him as a, you know, as an automaton of the evil empire. And you actually get to see like a home movie version of the guy's life projected on a screen, but backwards.
Wow.
And it doesn't work, of course, and the human scientist, the spirit of adventure wins out, and he resists the reprogramming and goes out and helps Flash, you know, defeat the bad guys and save the universe. But that image of, you know, the kind of the movie screen review of all the past episodes of your life, That's what is often depicted in this image of a life review. And that's, there's nothing in the Catholic faith that says that you get that. We are judged according to our works, whether they be good or bad. And, you know, the idea in the Catholic faith is if you have evil deeds that you have repented for, you've confessed and been absolved from, done penance for, they don't get brought up again. And when Christ talks about our judgment, it's very specifically with respect to certain kinds of activity. Did you feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and imprisoned, etc.? Or did you fail to do those things? And you're held accountable for very specific acts of charity, not, you know, a kind of blow-by-blow recap every moment of your life.
Well, that's
in Technicolor.
Oh, yeah, no kidding. Margaret in New Hampshire, thanks so much. By the way, Margaret says, love your show. I'm a cradle Catholic, but I've learned a lot by listening.
Oh, thank you.
Very good. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'd love to hear from you on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. It's called a communion on this, I guess we could say, Thanksgiving vigil here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. You don't want to chew on that question all weekend, do you? 833-288-3986. Would love to take your call on this Wednesday afternoon. Have you checked out Church Pop? This is a division of EWTN that takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You'll find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. ChurchPop.com. By the way, you can get Church Pop content directly to your email inbox these days. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We go to Nick in Detroit, listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Nick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Happy Thanksgiving. We all know God is a mystery, and I have no problem with three persons in one being, the Trinity. But explain to me how it's not a contradiction when it says Jesus was with the Father before all ages, right? But then the teaching is that he was born of the Father before all ages. Is that not a contradiction?
Thank you so much. So that's not the teaching if you put it the way you're taking it. The Church doesn't teach that Christ came into being, that the Father generated him in time. If you attend to the words of the Creed, we actually say that he's eternally begotten. It's an eternal generation. And so the language of generation and filiation are, of course, analogous terms. They don't mean the same thing in God that they would mean of a human father. When a human father generates, a woman conceives, a child that did not exist is brought into being, is brought into existence. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the eternal generation or the eternal filiation of the Son from the Father. An analogy that St. Augustine uses, and one that is biblically based because it's grounded in the prologue to the Gospel of John, is the idea of, well, of an idea or of a concept. Imagine an intellect eternally thinking the same concept.
Okay.
That's conceivable, right? If God has an idea and God doesn't change, he eternally has that idea. Mm. But the idea proceeds from the intellect. And so the language we use to talk about generation or filiation with respect to the Son is precisely that of procession. And there's a procession by way of filiation, and it's an eternal procession. But it doesn't mean a coming into being in time.
Okay. Nick, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call from Detroit. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. You may want to call early so that we can make sure we get your call on the show today. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon, day before Thanksgiving, here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to John now, driving through North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
A couple of things real quick, Annette. I just was wondering if the punishment for sin, well, you confess your sin to a priest every time, let's just say every day or once a week. But you said that, I hear that you still have to pay for your punishment. Whether your son breaks the window and you fix it, but, you know, you're going to give him, obviously the punishment is going to be doing some chores or whatever. Is that for every time you sin? How does that all equate with, in the afterlife or in this life or I just want to understand that. And the other one is that the part is that there's a couple, and I believe an act came to their death because they couldn't provide, they didn't come clean what they provided. They were supposed to sell their own and part of the early church in front of Peter and that, and they says they were squashed like flies. And this is like post, a resurrection. It's about forgiveness. It's Christ. How does that happen? I mean,
they didn't
come clean with their selling their goods. And
sure, I can speak to those questions. So let me back up a little bit. But before I get into the meat of your questions, I want to paint a picture for you of how the Catholic faith understands what it means to be saved, what it means to be in relationship with God. And I'm going to try to come up with a couple of metaphors that might be helpful. Let's think, first of all, here's a metaphor of someone that would like to know how to play a musical instrument, piano, violin,
sure,
singing, whatever it might be. And the goal, your objective, is to produce beauty. And you want to produce it rather than just listen to it, because there's something deeply satisfying about having a kind of participatory involvement in the beauty. You want to be a part of the thing, let it resonate within you, let it emanate from within you. Okay.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, you come into life, you might have some capacity inherently to make that beauty. But you can't just, unless you're an extraordinary individual, you can't just sit down at the piano one day and just voila, it starts coming out of you, right? Some kind of training is necessary.
Sure.
And that training, necessarily forces your body into contorted positions that it's not used to holding. There's a certain measure of discomfort involved in that. Maybe even pain, although if you shouldn't be too much pain, you're practicing the wrong way. But, you get the idea.
And
that's a struggle and that's difficult. But you're motivated because you're so passionately in love with that beauty, okay? And to a Catholic, eternal life and the rewards of eternal life and even relationship with God in this life the joys of being in fellowship with God are like the joy of the musician who comes to perfect his engagement with the instrument, that the more in harmony he becomes with the instrument and mm-hmm. the way of being that is required to do that, the more beauty resonates with him, and the more satisfaction, the more deeply engaging and wonderful it is. And yet, it can't be accomplished without some measure of, well, you know, kind of contorting yourself into a new shape that you're not used to, right? And that's really what sanctification and holiness and virtue are like. Virtue is about coming to be in the world in a different kind of way that's more resonant with the goodness and beauty of God. And inevitably, it requires some kind of contortion and maybe lopping off of things that weren't productive, or maybe impediments that were standing in your way. And so sometimes we represent that relationship in juridical terms, like terms like, like law and forgiveness and punishment. But those are analogies, just like the piano is an analogy. The underlying reality is that of union with the will of God in my own will, so that I love what God loves and I rejoice in that. And so don't press the language of punishment and judgment too far, right? Because the Catholic faith doesn't. And when we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, think of it this way. Well, if you... you're the little kid and your mother wants to give you the piano lessons, and you say, I hate piano lessons, I can't stand the piano, I'm never going to practice piano, meh, right? Well, and you've all met that kid, you've maybe been that kid, I've been that kid, right? And you don't make any progress. And then one day you realize, like, man, I'd really like to play the piano. And you, as it were, repent of your opposition to the piano, and then you're back into the piano.
Yeah.
Right? That's what forgiveness is like with God. Like, God never changes. There's no change in God's state. He's not angry one moment and then loving the next minute. He's infinite, unchanging, impossible love. But we can become angry at God. We can become alienated from God. We can rebel against God and turn our backs on him and feel the coldness of that absence until such moment as we say, hey, it's cold out here. I'd like to get back in the warmth, and then voila, there's God, right? That's all repentance is. It's just coming back into connection to the source of our own beatitude, of our own happiness. But then you come back into it, you don't immediately know how to play the piano. You still have to learn how to play
sure,
the piano.
Sure.
And so the church advocates practices that are, and God has given us practices that are really there to facilitate that transformation of consciousness that brings us into that intimate love of God, and preeminently the sacraments, which are these habitual ritual restatements of the truths of our faith. Thomas Aquinas calls them protestations of the faith that justifies, right?
Mm.
So we can say the faith out loud in words, but we can also enact it in our bodies. And that has a kind of pedagogical value, kind of gets it embedded in your consciousness in a way that just saying it doesn't. And that's why the sacraments, they're more than symbols, but they're always symbols as well, because they communicate to us. They teach us things in nonverbal ways. And so we practice them. There are other practices that we do, like, say, fasting. Well, why would you fast? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes food can be a stumbling block. When I, as the apostle says, make my God my stomach, right, as opposed to some other thing that is more valuable. I might give alms for the similar reason. If I'm avaricious and greedy and acquisitive and it makes me close-hearted and selfish towards others, then the discipline of giving alms helps me overcome that habit and teach me new practices. And so, sometimes we call those kinds of things penances. And again, putting them into a kind of juridical framework.
Mm-hmm.
But if you remember, the ultimate utility of them is to change me, to make me into a better human being. It's not to propitiate God, who's angry and mean and has to take it out of me like a pound of flesh. It's really to change me.
A new attitude,
exactly. And so, your metaphor of the kid breaking the window, I like that. I use that one a lot. Why do I ask my child to clean up the broken window? It's not because I'm mad at him and I want him to suffer. write that. Maybe somebody does that, but that's not why I would do it as a parent, is because I want him to learn how to be a responsible person, because I know that it'll go better for him at the end of his life if he becomes the kind of guy who cleans up his messes. Mm-hmm. It's not that I need his help even. I'd probably do a better job cleaning the window myself. But when my kids were little, I did a bad job of, hang on, you're not doing that right. Let me come here and help you fix it. And I regret that. And I see the sense in if I'd taken an extra 5 minutes and said, here, come do it the wrong way, right? You know, because better you should try and fail than not learn how to try, mm-hmm, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's how God is with us.
Beautiful. Thank you so much.
Oh, and Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes, yes.
All right. So, first of all, I don't remember them being squashed like flies. I do remember them dropping dead, but I don't remember squashing as being the metaphor that was used. And the issue with Ananias and Sapphira was precisely deception. It wasn't their lack of charity. And Peter was very explicit when he says, you dudes didn't have to sell this field. It was yours to do with as you wished. You weren't under compulsion. And having sold it, you weren't required to give us 100% of the money. You could have given us 10%. You could have given us 50%. You could have given us 100%. The issue here is that you sold the field and represented that you gave all of it to God, but you didn't. So you lied to the people of God. And I think, you know, normally if you pull this kind of trick in church, like, you know, fortunately we're not going to drop dead over the offering plate, you know, in mass. But at the outset of the church's existence, and this is, you know, one of the first things that happens in the early church, I think God allowed this to happen because he wanted to signal the people of God the awesome responsibility and the call to holiness, mm-hmm, and to signal it with a dramatic act.
And there you go. Appreciate that call. Thank you so much for it. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. We are live on this day before Thanksgiving. Love to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rob just called from Boston, couldn't stay on the line, but he wanted to know how the disciples would have understood the phrase, pick up your cross and follow me, since he had not been crucified yet.
Yeah, thanks. Well, you know, I presume that the disciples and Jesus knew that crucifixion was a judicial punishment that the Romans routinely practiced, and they did so in Judea, so it was an arresting symbol. And they would have said, well, you know, gosh, Jesus is being rather macabre today. Wonder why he's doing that. But they would have understood the metaphor.
Yeah.
And you know, Jesus repeatedly prophesied his own death, and they kept not getting the message. Right, because they couldn't get it through their heads that that a Messiah king whose destiny and job description is to defeat the enemies of Israel would be defeated by the enemies of Israel. That sort of sounds like a defeater for, you know, for what he's supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Right, his whole job, as they understood it, based on Old Testament prophecy, was come in and defeat the enemies of God and subjugate them and vindicate the righteous in Israel and rule over the nations. And he's like, yeah, I'm going to do that by exactly not doing that. You don't blame them for not quite getting the picture.
Right, right,
exactly. And they didn't, they couldn't have, really, until they experienced the resurrection. And then they went, oh, there's an entirely different kind of victory going on here than, mm-hmm, what we had anticipated.
And as you pointed out, crucifixion was rather common in that era. I mean, it was not common like everybody's going to get it, but some people certainly did.
They would have known what it was, to be sure.
Sure. All right. Very good. And Rob in Boston, thanks so much for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. In a moment, we're going to get to Chris in Orange County, California. A couple lines being screened at the moment, and we have three lines open. Here's your chance to get in. 833-288-EWTN. That situation may not hold for very long, so call now. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Looks like two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, if you're listening to us on the Guadalupe Network, which is very, very big. Well, your station needs to hear from you next week. The GRN will air their Christmas pledge drive. That's going to be next Tuesday through Friday. So if you're listening in Texas or Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, Washington, D.C., or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. Very proud to partner with the Guadalupe Radio Network, starting out with one station in Midland, Texas, and now all over the country. Delighted to have them as our very important partners. Here now is Chris. Chris is listening to us in Orange County, California, on the EWTN app. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
I would like to ask Dr. Andrews about eternally begotten of the Father. And also, Jesus in the garden says to Mary Magdalene when he is risen, I'm ascending to my God and to your God. So I was just curious as to what eternally begotten of the Father means.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So we know what it means to beget in a purely human relationship. A man and a woman to get together, they conceive a child. Woman conceives, the father begets. That's the father's role in the biology of production, of reproduction.
Okay.
Well, clearly, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the sexual generation of a human person, you know, from a from the combination of the sex organs of the human person.
Right,
that's not what we're talking about. Okay. And so the reason that the church fathers settled on this term was twofold, all right? One, the Nicene Creed specifically says that he is begotten and not made. And so begotten was differentiated in the creed from creation. And what's being ruled out there is the idea that Christ had a beginning in time. In the 4th century, there was a heresy called Arianism, a heresiarch named Arius, who was famous for the catchphrase, there was a time when he was not. And, like today, teachers would try to propagate their teaching by creating little rhymed slogans that they would sing and pass around.
Uh-huh.
And for some reason, I always have... the tune of, you know, what was the dog named Dino? You know, Dino was his name.
Oh, Bingo.
Bingo. That was it. Bingo, you know.
Yeah.
D-I-N-G-O. I always think, you know, there was a time when he was not. That goes through my head when I hear that.
Oh,
I don't know
wow.
Why. But anyway, yeah, so that I have this image of all these people in Alexandria dancing around the street singing, there was a time when he was not. And that's not that far from the truth. The tune was probably different, right?
I would think so, yeah.
But Bingo, that was his name, not Dino. But in any event, that was the idea that there was a time that Christ did not exist and that he was brought into existence at a particular moment in the archaic past. And so Christ wasn't really God full stop. He was, you know, maybe God with a small g, but not you know, capital G-O-D exclamation mark God. And the church fathers wanted to rule that theory out. It was absolutely, definitively not. And so they specified he was not made. There was no time when he was not. Christ is eternal because Christ is fully God, capital G, capital O, capital D, God.
Mm-hmm.
So how then, what words should we then use to describe the relationship of Father to Son, given that they are different persons and there's only one God? How do you render that? What verb should you use? Well, subsequent theology and scholasticism will use the word procession to capture the same reality. And I like procession personally because I think it evokes something like the way a conclusion proceeds from axioms. If you ever took geometry, you know you have to do geometric proofs,
mm-hmm.
and you learn the axioms of geometry, which I have all forgotten now after 40 years. You learn the axioms, and then you learn how to derive the conclusion from the axioms. The conclusion necessarily proceeds from the axioms, but it does so eternally. Like, it doesn't do it in time.
Yeah.
You know, like, there's a logical relationship entailed between axiom and conclusion, and it pertains, it's intrinsic to the axioms themselves and the nature of their interrelation, that this always will be the conclusion no matter what, and that's an eternal relationship. So procession captures that eternality very, very well. All right. So they use the term procession. Mm-hmm. But they also use the term begotten precisely because Scripture refers to the relationship of Father to Son as the relationship of Father to Son. And so begotten is a biblical term, but it's one that's applied to an eternal reality.
Mm.
So obviously, we know that we're using the word in an analogous way. We're not using it in precisely the biological way that humans use it. We're using it some other way.
Okay.
And you know, the way, another way of describing it is to say that the Father is the source. He's the source. But Son and Spirit proceed eternally, one by way of begetting, one by way of spiration, which is a fancy word that means the way the Holy Spirit proceeds,
yeah,
however that is, right? And so that's what we mean by begotten. That's what we mean. Now, it gets a little bit more complicated when you recognize that the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who eternally proceeds by way of begetting from the Father, also assumes a human nature in time. And that's what we call the incarnation. And the assumption of the human nature to the second person of the Trinity, conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, does have a moment in time when it begins. And so the human flesh of Christ takes its origin from the flesh of Mary. That's
okay.
A moment in time.
All right.
But the eternal divinity of Christ that lives with the Father from all ages past has no beginning in time.
Okay. Chris, thank you so much for your call from Orange County. And just to clarify, Dino was the pet of the Flintstones.
That's right.
Okay. There you go. All right. Got to clarify these things. Scott is listening in Arizona on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Scott, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, good afternoon, gentlemen. I just wanted to express a great gratitude, especially this time of year. Last Saturday morning, I had gone into the Adoration Chapel, and about 1 in the morning, and I had great weight on me. I've been going through some struggles, and I just really fell to the floor and lied there for a while, and just, you know, tried to listen to God's voice, and He led me to a 3 weeks ago conversation that I heard on the show about Dr. David Anders talking about his favorite psalm, which I believe is Psalm 88. And it spoke to me, so I picked up the Bible, started reading Psalms 88, and it was the beginning of the movement out of where I was at in this dark place, to the point where I read a few other psalms after that, like 89 and 90, 91, and I was by the time I left the Adoration Chapel, I was so spiritually high, and it was like I left that darkness there. So I just wanted to say thank you. I remembered the psalm because I figured I have high regard and respect for Dr. David Anders. It must be pretty important, and I definitely engage in spiritual warfare quite a bit, so I understand the weight and where it comes from, but it gets ugly sometimes. But I just wanted to say thank you, because that really led me out of there.
Well, so. I profoundly appreciate that, and for the sake of people who are listening who may not have Psalm 88 fresh in front of their minds, I'd like to recall what it's about. Psalm 88 is, at least on the surface, it would seem to be a very depressing psalm. Because the psalmist writes as someone who's been alienated and cut off from his friends and colleagues. He's pursued to death. Everything is going badly for him. And there's absolutely no sign whatsoever of divine intervention or providence or solicitude on his behalf whatsoever. And the psalm ends with the very desperate declaration that the psalmist's one companion is darkness. Amen. And there's no... But I know it's going to all be okay in the end. There's no happy ending to the thing. It's just a statement of despair followed by the word amen, and the sense that even God himself has abandoned the psalmist. And the more I reflect on that psalm, the more I appreciate, number one, its realism. Number two, in Catholic doctrine, the psalms are Holy Scripture. That means that we think that they're inspired. They're thereby divine design. And all too often, Christians, including Catholics, will approach a person in despair and give them the very helpful advice of telling them that they shouldn't be.
They're there.
Right? You know, like, or all the reasons that they have to not despair.
Yeah, yeah.
And I've come to realizing to experience that that is just a really terrible thing to do to somebody who's hurting.
Yeah, it is.
You know, because, oh, not only do I feel awful, but now I feel guilty for feeling awful. That just makes me feel wonderful, you know? It's just bad advice.
Yeah.
And to have somebody come by and validate, you know what? You're really hurting and that stinks. No judgment, just empathy.
Yeah.
Is, well, it's validating. And you know, I have had some pretty heavy crosses in my life. And all the companions of Job who come by and give me reasons why I shouldn't be worried about it, do nothing, right, except compound the difficulty. And yet here, in the voice of the Holy Spirit, someone says to me, you know what? Life has really taken, it's really given you a bad turn, and that stinks. I'm in.
Yeah.
Like, I appreciate that.
Scott, thank you so much for your kind words for the show. We really appreciate hearing from you in Arizona. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to stick around for Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. That is coming up next on most of these EWTN stations at 3 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Mary in Maryland, listening on EWTN's Podcast Central. Hey there, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi. It's an honor to speak to you both.
Thank you.
How should I think about myself? Am I a separate entity from God? Is what separates me from God sin? When I contemplate grace, it feels like I don't bring anything to the table, but then I get very confused about why I'm on the hook then for how far I fall short.
Yeah, what a fantastic question. And it's really very deep. And to do justice to it in a few minutes is entirely beyond us. So there's a lot of dimensions to this question. And I sense that what ultimately motivates you is a deep existential concern, not so much the philosophical or metaphysical questions about presence and absence and substance, but more the question of, you know, if I'm devoid of all good, how can I be on the hook? The mystery of grace, these kinds of things. I myself am deeply sympathetic because these kinds of questions have exercised me for a great many years. And of course, some of the answers that the Catholic faith gives are difficult to wrap your head around. And grace is one of the thorniest theological problems. And so I'm gonna give you a couple ways of approach, okay? First of all, I want to back up from the whole kind of speculative philosophical question and ask why does the church propose dogmas to us? Like a dogma on grace, for example. What's the value of doing that? Why say the thing? Why bother? Okay. And I've come to the conviction, and I think that I'm grounded in the tradition and holding it this way, that it is not ultimately so that we can give correct answers on an exam, right? The reason that the church proposes dogmas to us is that in meditating upon the dogma, that the church intends for our perspectives, our behavior, our character, our internal life to be transformed in a way that's ultimately beneficial to us and to the world, okay? In other words, they have a kind of existential payout. And the Catechism puts it this way. It says that dogmas are lights that illumine our path and make it secure. L-I-G-H-T. Sometimes they will propose things to me that seem quite paradoxical. I mean, the preeminent example of that would be the dogma of the Trinity, which seems to propose to me a paradox, that God could be one in three in two different ways. And if I try to square that circle, you know, or parse that, maybe it's a better use of the language, and get to a logical resolution, then I will tie myself in knots. But if I'm able to hold that idea with a certain amount of tension and say, well, why propose this to me, right? And I realize that it's evoking two things simultaneously, two values that I need to pursue in my own interior life, namely love and unity. Right, that this is somehow a description of the ideal state of
one's own interior life. And that's exactly how St. Augustine takes it in his treatise on the Trinity, right? The Trinity is really kind of a reflection on human psychology as much as it is on divine metaphysics.
Hmm.
Within myself, St. Paul talks about the problem of the divided mind. Romans chapter 7, wanting to do one thing, finding myself doing another, being at war with myself. Almost every great religious and philosophical tradition values, the pursuit of a kind of interior unity, but ironically, one that then enables me to more fully give myself away. Well, you see how the Trinity, as a dogma, represents that to me as a divine way of being in the world.
Mm.
Where I'm utterly unified in a way that enables me to flow out of myself in self-giving, right? Trinity captures that.
Yeah.
Grace, similarly, is mysterious. The Catechism says that grace escapes our experience, meaning I can't have a tangible experience of grace. Sometimes when I'm teaching catechesis, I try to trick people by asking them what grace feels like. And, of course, the right answer to the question is it doesn't. Grace doesn't feel like anything, all right? And the way I try to live the reality of grace is not by, unlike the Puritans, unlike the Calvinists, who are always trying to scan their experience for evidence that God's grace is at work in them, which I think is a futile exercise. It becomes for me a metaphor, a light that evokes the reality that I have to get outside of myself to get ahead of myself. And that transformation and change is not something that I can do alone. And that my own perspective is always going to be a limited one. And I have blinders on, just like a horse who has those little black blinders that keeps him from looking anywhere he needs to see, you know. And that I need the perspective of other people, wisdom, practices of the tradition to get out of my own head. And which is why so much of the Catholic faith is lived in objective signs that are outside of my own head, like the sacrament of confession, for example, right? Where I have to have an objective third party reflect back to me realities about myself that maybe I don't want to see.
And so,
to rely on those means of grace outside of myself, whether it be the sacrament of confession or the other sacraments or the practices of the church or the wisdom of the tradition, or the writings of the fathers or the lives of the saints or the fellowship of the community or the life of sacramental marriage and my wife who was always, willing to tell me what I need to fix, all these things are means of grace to me, according to the Catholic faith. Now, could I take them as purely natural phenomena that have no supernatural significance? Sure, of course, because grace itself doesn't, it's not like, sacramental marriage doesn't have this neon sign shining above it going, grace, 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 and natural marriage appears differently. It might feel the same, but by holding it dogmatically, it gives me confidence to go, you know what, there's something available here that I can't see, feel, taste, touch, smell, experience in any way. But by holding that doctrine in faith, I believe, and therefore I have hope, that there's a way out of this moral conundrum that I'm in. And I went to a priest years ago for confession for a habitual fault of mine, and I expressed frustration about, like, my inability to kick this one thing. And he said to me, that's fine. Don't worry about it. And I love this. It was such a comforting thing. He said, there'll be a last time.
Ah.
There will be a last time.
Light at the end of the tunnel.
There will be a last time you confess this.
Beautiful.
And does he know that? Well, no, right? But to believe in grace is to believe that that's a realistic hope.
Mm-hmm.
You see.
Fantastic.
Now to get to the philosophical side, when you talk about substance and separation and difference, that is just an absolutely, to me, fascinating question about how to conceive of God's, the being that is God, my own being. And I don't know if you're into philosophy at all, but I'm going to give you a book that is like Mensa level way out there, super speculative philosophy, if that's your can of worms. If it's not, don't worry about it at all. It's only been out about a year or so, and it's called Heidegger, Neoplatonism, and the History of Being by James Filler, And it's all about the metaphysics of substance and relation. And he gets into the Cappadocian Fathers and their Trinitarian doctrine. And how the question of how does a substance relate to another substance and whether relations or relata are more metaphysically primary is the subject of the book, and it draws into Christian Trinitarian theology. But that is not an existentially, that's not dealing with practical matters of holiness and stuff. Like this is just a deeply philosophical text in metaphysics that you might find interesting.
Mary, thank you so much for your call from Maryland, and we certainly hope that is helpful. God bless you and everyone listening to Call to Communion today. We have time for another call. Here is Patricia in Georgia, listening on the great St. Paul Radio. Hello, Patricia. What's on your mind today?
Well, I feel embarrassed listening to that other question. This is very easy and pretty trivial. But first of all, I just want to say I came into church in a miraculous way listening to a radio program. It could have been any of y'all's. And God just said to me, this is the truth. Mary's your mother. You remember the life Bible verse you took 7 years ago. Do whatever he tells you. This is it. And there was no turning back. I mean, people argued with me. My husband said he would divorce me, and he did. But you know what? It's all good.
Wow.
Just saying.
Wow. So, thank you for sharing that. Thank you so much.
For other people. Well, thank y'all for your show.
Thank you. And you had a question for us.
I've been Catholic 4 years now. My question is, why do we pay to have masses said? And I'm wondering if every parish, if they all have the same amount in mind.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So a couple of things to say about that. First of all, when priests don't make a lot of money, and most of the valuable parts of their compensation aren't cash. I mean, they get a roof over their heads and a car allowance and things like that.
I think a lot of people would be shocked to learn what a diocesan priest makes.
But the actual salary part of it, is not very much.
No.
And so, when your pastor is gone for the weekend and he brings a visiting priest in to, hear confessions and maybe say Mass, that priest will get a stipend. And, for his time, and, to sit in the confessional all afternoon Saturday and say three Masses on Sunday, I mean, I remember I've asked priests, what did you actually get for doing that? I was like, dude, that's a really low hourly wage. when you add it up, it's just not a lot of money.
Yeah.
And so, that's the way we roll. The priests have to eat and so forth, and so they do that. And to go through Mass requests and just to say, you got to say a whole Mass, right? To churn through Mass requests takes a lot of time. And I remember one time my family requested a Mass at our local parish, and it was some months later, actually, that I got a call from a priest friend of mine who was a pastor of a different parish in a different part of the state.
Really?
Yeah. It's the same diocese, but it was like a long way away. And he's like, yeah, I was going through all these Mass requests. They outsourced them, from your parish up here, and I came across yours, and I just wanted to call and say I'm praying for you guys.
Wow.
And so they can pile up, the Mass requests, and they literally have to outsource them to priests that have less to do. And so you're a retired priest, and you say, well, I'll take on the responsibility of you've got a backlog of 100 Masses to be said. Well, I'll do those. It might take me, I don't know how many days, weeks. I don't know how long it'll take you to churn through that. I'm not a priest. That'd be a lot. But you got to set aside time to do it. And so, the diocesan policy is usually it's not a lot. I mean, it's like a pittance, maybe like $5 or something.
Yeah.
But we'll offer something to the priest for the use of his time. Now,
sure.
Do all parishes and dioceses have the same rate? No. They don't. Truth be told, when you start having friends that are priests, they will very often say Mass for you, even for your attention at your request, and not charge you a dime for it because they're just your friend. And, priests are generally say Mass every day, even if they don't say it publicly. They'll say it in their private chapel. And it's not uncommon for a priest to say, you're having this problem. I'm offering Mass tonight at, 5 p.m. before dinner, and I'll offer this Mass, my intention will be for you and your family. Does the church have to do it that way? No, we could do it a different way. And sometimes converts to the Catholic faith can find the transactional element involved in Catholic life a little bit off-putting. And I understand that. But it's long-standing in church history. It could be done a different way. This is the way we do it now.
There you go. Patricia, thanks so much also for your kind words about the show. We really appreciate that. Dr. David Anders, have a wonderful Thanksgiving.
Oh, thank you, Tom.
We hope everybody has a wonderful Thanksgiving. We're going to be back with you on Monday with another live, fresh show for you. Some fantastic, and I'm going to throw a little something out here. If you've written to us recently, we've got some great mailbags coming up for you on Thanksgiving and Friday. On behalf of our fantastic team, Pedro, Michael, and Rich, I'm Tom Price. Have that great weekend. We'll see you then. God bless.